Okay, so for our second night of Four Nights in Hope, of Hope and Help, we're tonight going to be dealing with conflict and communication. And so last week we did sadness, sorrow, anxiety, depression. And really tonight we're going to be talking about conflict and communication, especially in respect of marriage. But I want to suggest to you that this subject can be looked at in any relationship that we have. So it is really relevant for all of us. If you have any type of relationship with any other person, this is a relevant subject for you, for conflict communication. Sometimes it's easy to see that we know what to do with some of these things, and yet it's harder to do it. And I myself am guilty of that. You will be guilty of that. But this has been a wonderful reminder, putting this together for me, as to why we need to be really, really careful about how we manage things like disagreements with people. Well, there was a time quite a number of years ago that my family was sitting in Cracker Barrel. You know, that great American place that you go to for incredible breakfast and for your wife to buy everything in the store afterwards. And so we're sitting in Cracker Barrel, and my son was not speaking very well. He was kind of speaking disrespectfully, and he was not doing very well in his life. I was watching his life go in a direction that I didn't like. I was actually angry about it. I was angry about what was going on. I was angry about the way that he was talking to me. And I don't even really remember the issue that well, but I remember that David was at risk of ruining my reputation. He was at risk of me not being given the respect that I believe that I deserve. I was angry. So David said something, I didn't like it, I bit back with some incredibly harsh words, very harsh words. And I remember, because my son, he doesn't really come out in tears very much, Trish will tell you, but right there and then in front of me and in front of everybody in Cracker Barrel, I watched him cry. And I was still angry. Yes, so you should cry. And then I went home, and I could see that Trish wasn't very happy with me. And so I took it up with Trish. And why aren't you? You should be coming right in and being right there with me and backing me up. And you should be getting on top of David as well, right there in Cracker Barrel. And she didn't. Rightly didn't. And so, we had conflict. Conflict in my family, conflict in my marriage. There are all sorts of conflicts in marriage. Finances, sex, in-laws, parenting, vacation, jobs, and then every different issue that we can think of with every other person, whether we're married or not. These issues come up in our lives. And one thing that we should understand is that conflict and communication problems are not just about disagreement. It's not just disagreement. We can disagree and it doesn't have to become a conflict. A disagreement doesn't have to be a conflict. And so we're not just talking about disagreements tonight. It's more than that. We're talking about something that is much more than a disagreement. And so tonight we need to talk about what the Bible says. That's why we're here. That's why we're doing it as a church, as Hyde Park Baptist Church. We're going to deal with what the Bible says about this. So I first want to look at, though, what the world says rather than what the Bible says. What the world says about conflict. I went on, I started doing some searches and looking at some materials. And I realized that sometimes when conflict comes up, particularly in marriage, These become reasons for people to say, I must be falling out of love. I must not be in love anymore. And so one of the things that I looked at was this article talking about falling out of love in marriage and all of these reasons that you can see as to why you might be falling out of love. Communication is lacking. You, not we, matter most. You have to matter most. That's not right. You don't crave closeness. Time together dwindles. Seeing each other is not actually fun. It's not fun to be around each other. Your social life becomes yours again, not ours. You see the future as bleak, and fighting conflict becomes a usual thing. Your eye is on someone else, maybe, and trust becomes an issue. And you read this article, and as I was reading this article, I was thinking all of those things should be dealt with. But instead of seeing all of those things being dealt with, the article says these are indications that you might be falling out of love and it's time for the relationship to end. What? See, one common denominator in this article, in all of these factors, is that there is no responsibility taken for the fact that these factors can be fixed and worked out. These things can be worked on. These are all attributing factors to conflicts in relationships, particularly in marriage. And so all of these factors are about you not getting what you want rather than what you are giving others. And it says if love is some nebulous thing in the world, particularly when you fall in love and get married, love is just some nebulous thing to fall into or fall out of, like Cupid has actually taken his arrow out of you. The world says, if you are not getting what you want most, look for it elsewhere. Because this is what you need to do. This is what the world says we all need to do. Follow your heart. Follow your heart. There's a huge assumption in that statement, follow your heart. The assumption is that you can trust your heart. Robin Williams made that statement. He said, there are no rules, just follow your heart. But what if your heart is just absolutely full of sadness and depression and there's no way out? I'm really sad. It's a tragic thing that happened to Robin Williams, but he took his own life. Steve Jobs said, follow your heart and intuition. They somehow already know what you truly want to become. Everything else is secondary. The assumption is that your heart is good enough to follow, because if everything else is secondary, you can say it doesn't matter about my marriage, it doesn't matter about other people, I'm just following my heart to give me what I want. The assumption in these statements is that we have a good heart. If your heart says that success is more important than everything else, it doesn't matter. Who cares about your marriage and your children and other people? See, we see these statements all over televisions. We see them all over the media. Make assumption about our hearts that they are essentially good. So what we're going to do tonight is understand that all of these things in marriage comes from the way that we look at the way that we love, at how our heart is, so that we can understand the reality to conflict in marriage. And when we do that, we're going to be able to understand the reality of how that is dealt with. So what does God say? What is this God's solution to our relational difficulties? What does the Bible say are the realities of our relational difficulties, of our relational conflicts? Well, I want to start right at the very beginning. I want to start it right back at the history. You see, if you read the Bible, you read that God created this world in 6 days. On the sixth day, he created Adam and Eve in his own image. He created mankind in his own image, specially created. He went through 6 days of creation. There is the pinnacle of creation in humanity. And then God looks back at his creation, it all completed, and he says it is very good. Very good. And in the garden, you go to Genesis 2 and you get this closer look at mankind in the garden, being created in the garden. And God gives them in this beautiful garden, the Garden of Eden, he gives them one rule, doesn't he? Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the good knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, we know what happens. Adam and Eve are tempted. They fall into that temptation of saying, what I want is better than what you want for me. What I want is greater. I want to be king. And they rebel against the God of the universe. And there are consequences that come as a result of sin. We need to think about what some of those consequences are, but in relation to our discussion tonight, I want to tell you that one of the consequences of sin in this world today is relational difficulties. We see it as God says, here's the consequence to the woman. He said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. Well, every woman knows what that feels like, the ones who have had children. And in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. When we want to be king rather than allowing God to be king, sin and selfishness rule. We want what we want, not what you want. And when sin and selfishness rule, it becomes a battle of supremacy in relationships, and particularly between husbands and wives in marriage. That's exactly what we are seeing here in this statement. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. You're going to have this battle for supremacy in your relationship. This is what is going to happen as a result of sin, so be careful. So this then means that our desire to follow our heart is our desire to follow something that has been corrupted by sin, that brings out sinfulness, that brings out selfishness, that brings out the desire for supremacy. Is following our heart ever going to be the right answer? This is the way that God sees our heart. We have lots of examples of this in Genesis chapter 8. So in Genesis chapter 6, God sees the world. There's this increase in population from Adam and Eve to many, many, many families. And they are disobedient toward God. God sees the violence of their sinful nature all throughout humanity, and God brings a worldwide, global, catastrophic judgment of flood. But he saves a family. He saves a remnant. He saves Noah, his wife, and their family, three sons with daughters. And they go on, they come out of the ark, and God is replenishing the world with a new population of humanity, or at least a saved population of humanity, keeping that line open in humanity. And they make a sacrifice to the Lord. And God says this in Genesis 8, 21 onwards, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. God says, hey, I'm not going to flood this whole world again. I'm going to give you this promise not to do that. Even though, and he's looking at Noah and his family, even though the intention of man's heart is evil from its youth. Look at how God sees the human heart, even after a flood. Jeremiah 17, 9. In the book of Jeremiah, God says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. That's the human heart. Who can understand it? And how do we even know the human heart? We don't even know as much about our own hearts. It is the Lord. Look at that. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. God's the one who really knows what is going on in our hearts. To give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And what comes in, what is in our heart, comes out through how we act, it comes out through how we speak. When we talk about the heart, and this church understands it, right? We know it, but when we talk about the heart, we're not just talking about feelings like the world does. Follow your heart, follow your feelings. When we talk about the heart biblically, the Bible doesn't just talk about the heart in respect of feelings. The Bible talks about the heart in respect to all of the inner man. So, Matthew 15, from verse 11, Jesus is saying this, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. So the Jews were looking at the disciples, they were eating in a way that the Pharisees thought was wrong, and they came to Jesus and they really came at Jesus about this. And the Pharisees were pointing their fingers, their self-righteous fingers, at the disciples. And this was Jesus' answer. Hang on, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out. And then if you go a few verses down to verse 19, we hear the explanation of that. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, is the first thing there. Our mind is a part of our heart. The biblical heart includes the mind. It includes the mind, it includes our volition, our will, our emotions, our desires, all of those things, and our feelings. So all of this is coming to a statement that Sarah Brown knows very, very well, that as we look at this and as we consider conflict, you cannot consider conflict in a relationship without understanding our issue to start with. If you forget this issue, you can forget fixing any conflict. We need to understand that every one of us are in this issue. And this issue is that, Sarah, your problem is not your problem. Your heart is your problem. That's the biblical perspective. The conflict in your marriage, the conflict in your relationships is not your problem. Your heart is the problem. Well, you know, let's think about this. Because love isn't something you just fall into or fall out of. In fact, the way that we look at love in the world is so selfish, it's what is in it for me. But if we look at biblical love, it's very, very different. Here's a wonderful explanation of biblical love. I've used this a lot lately because it's been hitting me a lot lately. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7, and then 13. Love is patient. And when you look at this, see, our heart wants for self. Normally, that's what our heart will gravitate to. We want for self. That's never the way that the Bible talks about it. So not one aspect of love here is saying you fall into love to get something for you. Not one aspect. Look at this. Love is patient. I'm to be patient with other people. It's what I'm doing towards others, what's coming out of me towards others. I'm patient towards others. Love is kind, does not envy, does not boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Love does not say, follow your heart. Love does not say, insist on what you want. That's actually the opposite of the definition of love. Love does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable, resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then you skip down a couple of verses, and this is beautiful. Paul says, now faith, hope and love abide, these three things, but the greatest of these is love. Why? Real love that is sacrificially giving to others. Why? Why is it the greatest of these three things? Because for the Christian, here it is for the Christian, who has faith in Jesus for salvation, for his death and resurrection on the cross, who have hope in standing before him one day and knowing that his judgment is not going to be on us for all of eternity because we've been reconciled to God through Christ. We have faith, we have hope, and we are to have love. But you know what? One day, faith is going to be actualized. One day, hope is going to be realized. But love will always continue. Our ability to love will always continue. It will be one of the definitions of what heaven is actually about. The sacrificial love, the beautiful love that we have for everyone else. So what about conflict? Let's deal with this subject. Because we've seen the heart, we've seen the two definitions of love that should be in relationships. But what about conflict? When it comes to human problems, we need to be really careful to understand how the Bible sees these things. So I want to go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It's a beautiful section of scripture that really helps us deal very, very well with conflict. Listen to what James says. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Look at these. There's a few things that I just want us to see here. Firstly, what is it that causes fights? He's giving us the cause of quarrels. What causes fights? What causes quarrels? What is the cause? Is it not this? Here is the cause. James is putting it in big, bold neon sign right in front of us. Here is the cause. Your passions are at war within you. What's he saying? Isn't he saying, isn't that part of our heart? Here is the cause of it. Your desires, what your passions. You desire and do not have. That word desire, by the way, is the same word for greed. It's the same word for lust. It's the same type of, it's the same word that you see when Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, if you look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you're committing adultery. That's the word, that lust, that greed. It's not necessarily a word that has to be sinful all the time. It depends on the context. And so he's saying, hey, here it is. Your desires are the problem. Your passions are the problem, and you covet. That's the problem. Here's the issue with quarrels and fights. We always say, but look what he did. But look what she did. Look at this situation, instead of saying, you know what? What did I do? Where is my issue with this? So this verse, it tells us essentially what happens to us when we want so much for ourselves. And it creates demands. Because you can see it here, right? These three things, passions, desires, and coveting, envying something. You don't have it, you want it. And I want that. That's what I need. I need that more than anything else. And so it helps us to see that we create demands through these. And you know what? They are demands that cannot be satisfied by other people. And so because they're not satisfied by other people, they become quarrels, they become fights. We turn our demands, we might have a desire, but that desire ends up in a quarrel because the desire becomes a demand, the demand becomes something greater. Have a look at this. We start by saying, and many of you might see this. You start by saying, I wish she would be like this because this is what I want most. I wish he would be like this because this is what I want most. I wish. Sorry about those small words. Or we go to a demand, I will have this. I need this. You can see how sometimes those progressions work, right? And then there's an expectation, and you need to be giving it to me. You need to be giving me what I want most. And when I don't get it, it's disappointment, and it becomes punishment. That's the conflict. That's exactly what James 4 is saying. My desire goes to need, goes to expectation, disappointment, and total punishment comes out because you are not giving me what I want. And when we want something for ourselves, it ends up eclipsing everything else because it's about us. So much work goes into our wants, brothers and sisters. So much work. Now, some of you have heard me use this verse before, and I know there are a lot of common principles that we're hearing in this, but I really want you to think about them, because these are common principles that we're talking about tonight that so many of us let go by the wayside when our desires are getting the better of us, when our envies, when our covetousness is getting the better of us. And that happens because we want something greater than anything else. We want something more than anything else. In fact, we want something more than what God wants for us. And when we want something more than what God wants for us, that's a word called idolatry. And we have idolatrous hearts. Jeremiah was dealing with this, with the exiles. With the Judah exiles in Babylon, he's dealing with this, and he said, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people..." So be appalled. Actually, you should be in shock about this. "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, what Jeremiah is doing is giving a word picture for Judah, for exiles, so that they can understand something about idolatry and wants and how silly it is. And here's what he's doing. See these two pictures up here? And you see on the left there is a well, and on the right there is a fountain or a spring. See the difference between those two? You can see the difference between those two things right now, don't you? A well or a cistern and a spring. And if I were to explain those two things, I'd start with the well, and I could start asking you, hey, if we just had a flat piece of ground, what would you do to build a well? Because God wants us to understand this picture. He wants us to think about the difference between a well and a spring. What is the difference between the well and the spring? Well, the difference is I have to dig a hole to start with, a nice big deep hole. And then I have to make sure that water can stay in it, so I have to make sure it's sealed with something and find the right sealant and do all of that, make sure it's okay. And then I have to make sure that people can't fall into it, so I'm going to build something around it to make sure that it's not just a hole in the ground. And evaporation can happen so quickly in the sun, I'm going to put some type of shade on it, and I've got to find a way of getting water out. But by the way, by the time I've dug the hole and done all of this, I've got to put water into it, and I've got to keep getting it from a water source. And it's a constant focus on trying to keep this well intact. We've got to maintain it. It's going to crack. All of these things are going to go into it. But look at the difference between that and a spring and a fountain. You go to a fountain, it's already bubbling. It's already there. It's already a constant supply. It's really picturing this thing that is a never-ending constant supply of satisfaction. You never get satisfaction out of a well, but you can out of a spring. So be appalled. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain. I, God, is the fountain of living waters for broken cisterns that cannot hold any water. We put all of our efforts, all of our energies into the things that we want most in this world, and we are denying the thing that is so much better. And it's the things that we want and lust after in this world that causes all of the problems in our hearts and all of those divisions. And you know what we do? We then, you know, are in our marriages, and you're not giving me my well. You're not filling my well. Because I'm not drinking from the spring, I'm trying to drink from this well. You're not filling my well. And so we go to the Lord in prayer, and we pray. You may have done some of this, where we've prayed, please change this person. Please take me out of this situation. We pray that our conflict goes away without even considering that we still want all of our idols in place. Please take this away, but I'm not going to talk to you about my idols, God. Just please take the conflict away, because I want those idols to remain. I want this person to give me what I want. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Remember this? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, so you murder, you covet. and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. Do not ask. And look at what James then says in verse 3. This is outstanding. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. God, please take me out of this mess. God, please change this person. God, please stop this conflict. But please don't destroy my passions and desires and idolatry because I want them to go on. Please fill that well. So what really matters? What really matters to start with is that we understand who we were supposed to be created to be. We weren't created to be selfish, sinful people living in a sin-cursed world of gaining supremacy. We were meant to be those who reflect the image of God and glorify Him as our God across this world as the waters cover the sea. What are some of the ways that we hear this in the Bible? What are some of the ways that the Bible talks about this? It talks about this in the Shema, the great Jewish law that they all went back to. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be left on your heart. God wants us to put Him first. Because He created us, isn't that right? It's right that He is first. He created us. But when we desire God, we desire one, hear this, who will never let us down. Here's my promise, particularly to you in the room that are married, who are listening, who are married. Here is my promise. It will happen more than once that your spouse will let you down. But God will never let you down. Believe me, I have let Trish down a number of times in our marriage. I'm not God. I am not perfect. I have let people in this auditorium down. We're going to let each other down at times. We are not perfect. But God, if our hope is in Him, what He has promised, He will never let us down. But look at the way that Jesus says this. He says it as well. We see this echoed. Jesus answered. See, one of the Jewish scribes came to Jesus and asked him, what's the most important command, Jesus? They're trying to trap him, and Jesus gave them two commands. Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That's where we are to be. That's where we're going to find all of our satisfaction. That's wonderful. That's not a dutiful, hard command. That's a command of grace. That's a command of everything you need is in God. Worship Him. But then Jesus says this, and the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Love your other neighbour as yourself. Well, for those who want to go back to, well, we need to follow our heart. We need to follow our heart, and because that's what's going to make me feel best, they would look at a verse like this and they would say, you see, God is saying I've got to love myself first before I can love anyone else. But that's not what this verse is saying. In fact, the same type of argument is used in other verses. I want you to see it because we see that this is not what this verse is saying. Here it is again in a different way. In Ephesians chapter 5, talking about marriage, we see this. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. It doesn't say you have to love your own body to be able to love your wife. Why? Because the indication is here what he actually means. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. In other words, the assumption is you already love yourself, so at least try and love other people. You already look after your own body, so go and love your wife. We love ourselves too much. That's the assumption. We love ourselves too much. Start loving other people like that. And so here is our great goal. Here is our wonderful passion. Here is where all of our satisfaction lies. Whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Look, the Bible talks about conflict everywhere, but there is no possible point of understanding love, of understanding any of these things, unless we understand what our truest and biggest conflict is. We're not going to fix the conflicts in our own marriages and in our other relationships unless we understand what our true biggest conflict is. And it's that we have sinned against the God of the universe, the creator of the universe. We have rejected him for our own selfish passions, and it's an utter tragedy. We are under the condemnation of his judgment. Here's what the Bible says about this: for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We need God's grace. Hebrews 9:27, just as it is appointed for one man to die once, and after that comes judgment, we are all going to stand before God in judgment. Our iniquities, our sins, have made a separation between us and God. How's that for a conflict? And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. This is the conflict that every sin, before we think about any other conflict in this world, this is the one that we all need to be thinking about. This conflict that we have with God. What's our big solution? Well, we're talking on the basis of relationships here. And I want to talk about the relationship between God and us first. And that is the thing that defines love. You see, we all have a relationship with God. I've heard so many people, come to God because you need a relationship with God. Every single human being has a relationship with God. It's either based on judgment or it's based on his grace and love. We need that relationship to be based on grace. Here's what the Bible tells us about God's love. What does God do about our conflict? Because we've sinned against the creator of the universe. What can mere little feeble, futile, finite human beings do about it? But this is what God does. This is love. Here's the definition. Here is the definition of love in the Bible. This is love. Not that we have loved God. That's not love, because we haven't. But that he loved us and sent his son to be, now there's this word, the propitiation for our sins. That means he took the full brunt of our punishment from God on himself, the propitiation. He is the one that has appeased God's judgment in our place. The propitiation for our sins. He loved us so much that he sent his only son into this world to take our judgment for his sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. It is only when we understand truly the love of God for us that we can understand our love for each other in dealing in our conflicts. If you don't know Jesus, if Jesus isn't your Savior, you're never going to be able to fix your relational problems properly with other people. Not to a satisfying degree. Because you won't understand what love is. Love is the sacrificial love of God that puts his own son on the cross for us. Dies and rises again. Look at this love. Have the mind yourself among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, Jesus was in the throne room of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed in him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus. That's love. That's love. For I delivered to you as of first importance, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's love. That's called the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. So how does that, the fact that God came and paid for our sins and died in our place and rose from the dead, how does that help us with conflict? Well, firstly, you need to be in this. You need to know Jesus as your Savior. You need to repent of sin and come to faith in him. Put all your trust in Jesus Christ, who has done all the work for you. But how does this help us in our conflicts, in our sadness, in all of these other things? But particularly conflict tonight. Well, here's one way. that even in the most incredible relationship that there is, that as a human being with another human being, the closeness that you can possibly have is God has designed marriage. And he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. If you don't understand how Christ loved the church and his sacrificial love, you can't understand how to love your wives. You don't understand the sacrificial picture of marriage. That the church is to adore Christ and obey Christ, submit to Christ in as he is the great Lord. And Ephesians says, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord in this willing, loving, thankful commitment. But it could be in any relationship. You know, Jesus says a similar thing about any relationship. He says that we are to love one another as he has loved us. Jesus, death and resurrection for us, him coming and the whole gospel is a picture of how we are to relate to others in that sacrificial way. That's love. And when we understand the definition of love, when we actually work out the definition of love, what do you think that does to conflicts? It really is an amazing thing. Well, let me just give you a couple of things to talk about. How do we get started with all this? What do we do? Well, let me just give you a couple of quick principles that show the gospel working out. And the Bible is very, very practical. This church has seen it before, but I want you to see it again. Matthew 7:3-5, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye when there is a great big log? The great big isn't in the text, I just said it. When there is a log in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. See, Jesus wants us to be more concerned with our own idolatry, with our own selfish wants and desires, and he wants us to realize that they are sinful. And when we go to somebody in conflict, we go with a realization that I am a sinner first. And my sin is worse than yours. And I need to work on my sin actively, work on that the most. And so I'm going up to somebody in conflict knowing that I am the worst sinner. What do you think that's going to do for the conflict? To go humbly knowing that, hey, listen, it's not about my wants. It's not about me being selfish. It's about me being a sacrificial, loving person who understands our own faults and sin before the Lord. But also, lastly, there is a way to communicate. So this night was marriage, conflict and communication. And I've left this tiny little bit about, you know, some practical things to the end. Why have I done that? Because if you don't know all of this other, those practical things aren't going to matter. You're not going to do them the right way. You're not going to understand how they work. And so here are just a couple of points at the end that mean nothing if you don't know Jesus and his sacrificial love in the context of your conflict. So Ephesians chapter 4 says this about communication. Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. There is such a thing as being angry and not sinning. But most of the time we're angry and we sin, okay? But be angry and do not sin. That only looks like we're concerned about the glory of God. So be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. You know what I get from looking at these collection of verses in Ephesians 4? I see that we are to first put away our own sin, put away falsehood, put away the things that are wrong, put away ourselves first. Hey, look at the log in your own eye. Put away that first. Come with a humble attitude. Come understanding it. I'm going to first ask you for forgiveness for the sin that I have brought to this. And speak the truth in love. Speak the truth with his neighbour in love. But then we have this interesting comment here that don't let the sun go down on your anger. And I used to try and do this very literally. In fact, I can remember really young in our marriage that Trish and I stayed up to all hours at night trying to deal with a conflict and went to bed really, really late. And it doesn't mean that. What this means is be current. Keep current. Don't bring up everything from the past all the time. Don't bring up all of the things that are supposed to be already forgiven and over and done. Don't say 5 years ago you did this. Be current. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Deal with what is in that day, in that time. Don't bring up forgiven sin. Because you know what Jesus does with forgiven sin? He puts it as far away from you as the east is from the west. That's what the Bible says. That's how we are to be. Far away as the east is from the west. And that last verse of corrupting talk coming out of your mouth, but only say things that are good for building up. This is the sacrificial love of God, because when you are dealing with something, when you're hurting about something, when something is difficult for you and you realize that it has to do with your own idolatry, sometimes it's still even hard not to say things that are going to be hurtful to the other person, right? This is difficult, but we can do it in God's strength. Don't attack the person, attack the problem. Don't attack the person. Don't let corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Don't only use what is good for building up. Don't attack the person. Attack the problem to help you to be built up, that it may give grace to those who hear. Seek to build up. Well, that's conflict and communication. Let me tell you to finish what happened with my problem at Cracker Barrel with Dave and at home with Trish. I realised I was having a problem. In fact, we later realised that there was a huge problem that Dave was going through, and I realised how big a problem my problem was. Because when he came to me with his problem, I realised that I was still only worried about my reputation. I was still only worried about him respecting. I had made an idol out of reputation and respect. I had made those as idols in my life. And he helped me to see that. So I went to my pastor. And he really showed me my reputation and respect as an idol in my life, and that I was worshipping these things instead of God. I was trying to find satisfaction in these things instead of God. I was putting demands on my family. I was putting demands on Trish instead of trusting God. And so I was able to repent of those things in my life. I'm still repenting. But God has given me so much victory over those areas. I was able to repent of that. All of a sudden, Trish was no longer my enemy. She was no longer the one who wasn't standing beside me arguing against David. She was the one who we were realizing, hey, we need to look to the Lord together. So both my wife and my son have forgiven me. I've gone to them and asked for forgiveness, and I'm in constant gratitude, because it's only God that has done this, because he has forgiven me of my sin because of what he did on the cross. I don't have to stand for my reputation anymore. Whatever people say will say. I am me before God. I don't have to gain respect to be something. I can't control what other people do. But I can control what I do to please my Saviour. Jesus forgave my sin. He restored my relationship with God. That's the most important conflict that has been dealt with in my life. And so the question is, has that been dealt with in yours? And then hopefully with other people.